about the sexual gospel this morning. Who's with me? If you're here for the first time, it's actually too late to escape. But here is a hot tip. If you get sweaty palms, you can just pretend to go to the toilet. That's what I always do. And, oh, I need to promote my book because I've been told to do that, and I do always forget, don't I? Linda's already picked up on my lack of administration skills. It's actually why I bring my husband with me. But I wrote a book called Breaking Up with Babel, The Gospel of Sex, Dating, and Relating in a Culture of Confusion. So it's about what you think it's about. But I just think that the Bible gives us actually really, really good news when it comes to sex, dating, and relationships. And so that's really what the book is about. It's not just for the young whippersnappers. It's for anyone who wants a bit of language and good news to give people in our world, our sons, our daughters, our people we work with, people we go to school with. Is that okay? So that's out in the foyer, I believe, being sold after the service. And that's done. So what we're going to do is pray. I've been teaching on sex. Oh, hello. It's like the Lord has come back. I've been teaching on this topic of sexuality and identity for I think a decade now in all sorts of spaces. And after doing it for quite a long time, I no longer do it by myself. I think we're going to do this together. Is that all right? So we're going to pray together. Actually, I might get everyone to stand just to sort of shake off the flesh. Shall we get Pentecostal in here? From Byron Bay, that's where I suffer from the Lord, suffer for the Lord in that little slice of paradise. And we're very Pentecostal up there, so you'll have to bear with me. But would you just begin to pray out, because I want the love of the Father to pour out upon this place this morning. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us, you are among us. And right now, God, we bind every spirit of shame, we bind every spirit of judgment, and we send it straight back to the pit of hell. And Heavenly Father, we ask that the voice of shame would not block out the good and gracious voice of the Father this morning. We ask that the voice of condemnation would have no place in this house today, because you are a God of grace, you are a God of redemption, and that's the voice that we are determined to hear this morning. God, you are good, you are gracious, and your gospel is for us, and Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would lead us into all truth this morning, because we know that when we know the truth, we are set free by it, and where your Spirit is, there is freedom, and we lay hold of that this morning in Jesus' mighty name. And all the church said, amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. You know, sex is an area of greatest joy and delight, but also great despair and brokenness for people. That's what I've learned after the last 10 years of teaching on it. So let me begin by prophesying this over you before you pretend to go to the toilet. There is no purity that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot restore. Let me start by saying that. Anyone? There is no broken heart he cannot mend. There is no sexual sin he will refuse to forgive. Jesus, it is not in his nature to recoil from us when it comes to sin and brokenness. He leans in further. That's the nature of our God. So I didn't come to give bad news today. I came to give good news, all right? That's what I'm about. And so if that involves changing our sexual theology, if it requires shifting our perspective, if it involves repentance or deliverance or transformation or mending our hearts and restoring God's hope-filled vision for us, then I'm here for it, yes? Are you here for it with me? All right, well, it's too late otherwise. Now, so it's actually my belief, my friends, I'll try to remember to keep up with my own slides this morning, and it's my belief that Christians are actually empowered to have the most healthy relationships and sexuality on the planet over all other people groups. And that's personally because we know the engineer. We actually know the engineer. And the engineer, friends, has a vision for the product, you see. And so what happens is when we try to use the product outside of the engineer's vision, two things are going to happen. We'll either break it or misuse it. Would that be fair to say? And so you've got two options if you break something or misuse it. You can either throw it out, which a lot of people do, or you actually have the option to take it back to the manufacturer. You can take it back to the manufacturer, and he's going to give you the vision he had for the product, and he's going to tell you how to use it so it works. And so what we're going to do this morning when it comes to sexuality, we're going to take it back to the manufacturer. Is that all right? Yeah, you don't have to throw it out. We can take it back. And so the minute you open your Bible, actually, my friends, is you're going to discover that relationships didn't begin with us, they began with God. Mm-hmm. So Genesis 1:26 says this, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness." And so why is God using the pronouns us and our? Well, that's because God is one in three persons. A little bit of Trinitarian theology for us. Who's had enough coffee? Anyone? I don't know if I have, but what this means is it's a perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what this means is that God was actually already in relationship before he created human beings. He was already in relationship. And then he said, let us make human beings in this, to reflect this powerful, harmonious, sacred, loving covenant relationship that we have. And so my point is, if God created us to have in the image of himself, it means he created you for relationships, and not just average relationships, but special relationships that are powerful and loving and sacrificial with the capacity to bring new creation life out of nothing. He created us for covenant relationships. And the reason I'm talking about relationships is because you can't talk about sex without talking about relationships as much as Hollywood tries to, yeah? And so God gave us the gift of relationships to be like him. To be like him. And so I want to start by saying the very fact that you desire relationship, that you desire companionship, that you have the capacity to love and desire someone, that's actually a reflection of your maker. It's because you're like him. But what happens is, and this is kind of why I wrote the book, when we try to do it our way instead of God's way, when we try and let Hollywood and the media and our culture try to tell us how to do it or redefine it, what was always meant to be blessed ends up in brokenness. Yeah? And so God's promises turns to pain. And I want to tell you, God actually wants our sexuality and our relationships to be blessed, not broken. He actually wants blessing for us. Anyone notice how loud my husband is as I'm preaching on sexuality? It's like my biggest cheerleader. He's like, preach, lady, I'm into this message. It's like just an abyss of silence. And Paul, like, yes. Mm-hmm. And here is the point, my friends, is sex was never meant to be shameful. We don't have to be awkward talking about it in church. We should talk about it the most, actually, because we've got the vision, right? And it was never meant to give us regret or disappointment or shame or brokenness. It was actually meant to be joyful, hallelujah, Paul, and delightful and wholesome and safe. Oh, he's going to be so distracting, isn't he? And so what the thing is, though, sex has to involve more than just our bodies. Despite what Netflix says, it has to involve our mind and our spirit and even our Bibles. Can you believe that? Who's excited to do their daily devotions tomorrow? Right? That's a word for someone in here. The truth is, friends, sex is actually a wonderful gift from God. A wonderful gift. Someone's first time in church today and they're like, I'm coming back next week. This is fantastic. This really is good news. See, but God is not afraid to talk about sex at all, even if some of us might be. There is a whole songbook in your Old Testament all about sex, okay? It's called the Song of Solomon. I'm not exactly going to exegete it today, so you can relax. But, in antiquity, the ancient Greeks actually taught that the body was evil and everything off the body was impure and bad and only the spirit was good. And so this actually greatly affected the church, the early church, and how they read Song of Songs, right? So much so that by 550 AD, the Council of Constantinople decreed that you are not allowed to interpret this book literally. Absolutely not. It's not about sex, okay? It's just an analogy between the bride of Christ and Jesus, okay? Very white, all right? And so this is symbolizing the love of Jesus and the church, and that made them feel a lot more comfortable about it. But I want to tell you, the ancient Jews definitely knew it was about sex. They didn't let boys 14 and under read it for that reason. The first censored book was in your Bible, okay? And so but the thing is, the same thing has happened to us a little bit. Like the Greeks, Hollywood has so poisoned our view of sexuality, we think we can't possibly talk about it in church. You know, some palms are sweaty right now, just going like this, okay? And so, but it's funny that some people think that God is some sort of cosmic prude because, guys, it's literally the first thing he tells us to do. Anyone thought about that? Like the first command God gave humanity was to have sex, be fruitful and multiply. Anyone thought about that? There's only one way to do that biologically, to fill the earth. Okay, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So we're not even 29 verses into our Bible and God himself has brought up the subject, okay? And so God created sex. He created us with a sex drive. And I want you to think about the creation narrative. Anything God creates is good. It's inherently good. It's intrinsically good. Okay, so if God came up with this idea for humanity to have sex, well, it has to be good for us, right? It's actually designed to bless us and not break us. It actually boosts your immune system. Did you know that? Gives us energy and endorphins. It helps our sleep cycle. It's even a natural painkiller. Can you believe that? So, gentlemen, next time she says she has a headache, three words, boys, you are welcome. Okay, so suddenly I regret saying that. All the women are giving me the evil eye. It's like we had one thing, Nikki, you've wrecked it. God could have made this an unenjoyable experience, though. Yeah, or he could have made it just a cold clinical experience, the idea of being fruitful and multiplying, but he didn't. It wasn't an accident that he instilled us with a sex drive. He didn't sneeze on day six of creation, like, oh, we gave them too many hormones and now they can't get away from each other. That's not what happened. He is well aware that sex is pleasurable. This is not new information to him, but here's where I think we get into hot water. Just because something is pleasurable, it doesn't make it trivial. There is no such thing as casual sex. There's nothing casual about it, actually. No other activity on earth is so powerful that it has the potential, the capacity to produce human life. It's exclusive to this one activity. You know, not even the angels can procreate. And it's not just for procreation, but it's just something to think about. You know, I don't know if we've ever thought about that. Humans are made in the image of a God who creates and conceives brand new life out of nothing. And so the very fact that you and I have the capacity, are off the nature to create brand new, entirely unique, never before seen, never seen again, life with a soul and a spirit exclusively through this activity, that we are engineered this way, it actually makes the activity of sex a really powerful, spiritual, even mysterious activity to engage in. Mm-hmm. And so really this is my problem with the worldly view of sex. My issue with it is that the world worships sex but doesn't really affirm the power of it, the power of it. It actually doesn't affirm it as powerful enough, I believe. And so what secular culture does is reduce it to a shallow experience, right? A one-dimensional experience, say in the form of one-night stands or pornography or flings or just a clashing of bodies, if you like. But I want to tell us this morning, actually, that sex is so much better than that, so much more powerful and sacred than that. And the thing, friends, the thing is, unless we admit that it's powerful, we have the potential to misuse or abuse it. Acknowledging the power of something is actually really important. Why? Because we intuitively handle powerful things differently. Intuitively. If I gave you a bomb, you are going to handle that differently to a beach ball. And there's a reason for that. One's powerful and one's not. And when something is powerful, it has the potential to be wonderful or dangerous. Is that fair to say? Okay, so I'd like to say sex is a little bit like fire on that note. Fire is powerful, which means it is wonderful or dangerous depending on how we use it. Mm-hmm. And so what do we do with fire? What do we do with fire? We intuitively know, fire, I just realized we had a fire thing this morning. Maybe it was prophetic. Maybe it was. Okay, we intuitively know that fire needs to be constrained, okay? That's why we got out of the building this morning. Rather than letting it blaze freely in our house or the church kitchens when the microwave went too long, okay, what do we do with the fire? We put it in a fireplace. We intuitively put boundaries around it, don't we? Because we know that without them, it's got potential to do harm. And so restricting the location of the fire, my friends, to the boundaries of the fireplace in no way diminishes its power. It harnesses it. And now the fire can bring warmth and comfort and atmosphere and light. Is this helpful? Is this a helpful analogy? See, fire has a purpose, just like sex has a purpose, but it needs to be constrained in order to fulfill that purpose. So does sexuality. Otherwise, if we remove the boundaries and leave it unguarded, it can burn the house down or even turn into a wildfire like we watched our nation was ravaged, was it 2 years ago? All those wildfires that was all over the news. And you know, that's when people get really hurt. Pleasure turns to pain when it's separated from purpose. And let me tell you, that's actually what the fruit in the garden was all about. If you are nursing burns and wounds this morning, whether done to you or by you, I want to say this, Psalm 147, verse 3. Wow, brain, wake up. It says this, he heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. And I want to let you know, if you're in that position this morning, that is yours to lay claim to. It is yours to lay claim to. Whatever position you're in, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ will soothe every wound and heal every scar. It's what he does. It's actually why we're here. He is the remedy. And you know, that's actually the reason why, because of the sorrow and pain it can cause us. That's why sex needs to be constrained within the boundaries of something that is safe and secure and permanent and stable, this boundary called covenant marriage, where there's no take-backs, there's no leaving, it's something permanent. And what happens is when sex is within the fireplace of marriage, it now becomes this wonderful, life-giving thing. It brings warmth and wonder and atmosphere into a marriage. Paul, that was your call to yell out. Okay. And it brings closeness and bonding and intimacy, and it sort of takes the rough edges of life on this broken planet, right? All those hormones. Thank you, Lord. And so you know what? The foreverness of marriage is actually reflected in our physiology. Did you know that? Can I talk for a few moments about something called biology theology? Are you ready for it? Some of you are glad you sat in the back row this morning, aren't you? And so sex is a little bit like super glue, okay? It's actually an adhesive, physiological adhesive actually, designed to stick two people together for life. Okay, and so whenever we engage in sexual activity, there's this bonding that takes place neurologically in our bodies. Yeah, you can feel free to take pictures of the slides. Take them, use them, put your name on them. I don't care. All right, so how exactly does this proverbial glue work? Well, it's actually different for males and females, because who knew that we kind of approach things differently? Anyone? Anyone married? So here's the thing. When a female has sex, when she engages in sexual activity of any kind, actually, the primary neurochemical released in her brain is something magnificent called oxytocin. And oxytocin is going to allow her to bond to the most important people in her life. I love the scientists call this hormone the cuddle hormone, or the love drug, which is pretty cute when you think about it. But I love this because we are literally physically created to love. We're created for love. It's in our physiology. And you can see on the slide here, it eases stress. It creates feelings of calmness and closeness. It's going to trigger the trust circuits in her brain, regardless of whether or not that person has earned her trust, by the way. And it's not only going to be released in sexual activity, church, but it's going to absolutely surge when a woman has a newborn baby and ensuring she has a profound and intense bond to that little baby for life. So can you see these hormones are released in copious amounts to bond her to someone for life and not a temporary interest? There is no such thing as casual sex. And so for the men, the primary hormone released is something called vasopressin, a little bit different. And this hormone generates a great desire for commitment. They actually call it the commitment hormone or the monogamy molecule, which I think is quite hilarious. Monogamy meaning one partner. And I love this too, because not only, friends, are we created to love, we're actually created for committed love. We're created for covenant love. And so what this does, vasopressin, it's going to generate a desire for commitment, rouse loyalty. I love that. It actually inspires a protective sense over one's mate. You know that it creates a jealous tendency within the male, that sort of, she's mine, hands off, kind of thing that we've seen you know, in the high school corridors, and you're like, okay, get them away from each other. All right. So we can let the boys off the hook for this, though. I'm not exhorting you to punch anyone. We'll pray for you later about that. But we can let them off the hook for the jealous tendency. I tell you why, because even God loves his people with a jealous love, okay, with a jealous love. And what that means is it's an exclusive love. An exclusive love. It is because, precisely because he loves us, that he demands exclusivity of worship in the same way a husband should demand exclusivity from his wife and vice versa. That's what a jealous love means. And so a man's brain is absolutely flooded with vasopressin during sex, creating a bond with the woman he has sexual interaction with, no matter what she looks like, by the way. And vasopressin not only promotes bonding between man and woman when they have sex, but it's going to absolutely inundate his brain when he holds his little newborn baby for the very first time. It's absolutely flooding his brain, doing essentially the same thing that oxytocin. Is anyone marveling at the way our Creator has designed us this morning? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah, brother, I'm with you. Extra blessings on you. I love a good heckle because I'm from Byron Bay. We just love a good heckle. So what's interesting, my friends, is if we measure the levels of hormones that help create this bond in us, they actually drop every time we change sexual partners. It's a little bit like those Band-Aids. You put a Band-Aid on, it sticks well the first time, you try again, and it doesn't stick as well. And that's because every time you repeat that process, a little bit of that adhesive comes off until eventually it might not stick at all. And some of you think this is bad news for me this morning, and I didn't come to give you bad news this morning. I made you that promise, didn't I? Because this is why I call it a sexual gospel. The word gospel actually means good news. So anything that we tether to the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. There isn't one part of us, including our sexuality, our sex drive, our hormones, our endocrine system, there's not one part of us that the transformational power of the gospel cannot touch. There's not one part of us that his healing and his deliverance and his goodness and his grace cannot touch. Is it good news this morning? So all of that dysfunction with the proverbial glue, the question is, well, can that be reversed? Because I really feel like I've stuffed it up, okay? I want to tell you absolutely it can be reversed. That's why it's the gospel. If you're wondering this morning, if I who has experienced sexual sin or sexual brokenness, can I still have a meaningful and wonderful marriage and a healthy sex life and a fruitful future? No, you can't. Of course you can. Absolutely. It's good news. It's very good news. You know, the most sexually broken person possibly... Oh, it's a big call. There's a lot of sexually broken people in the Bible, but possibly in your whole New Testament, most certainly your Gospels, is a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times. Even today, that's a lot. And she's living de facto with her current partner. And Jesus engages her at her point of need. He doesn't shame her. He renews her mind with a dialogue about theology, which is exactly what we're doing this morning, by the way. And then he sends her, he saves her, he sends her, and she becomes one of the first missionaries in your entire gospel. So do not tell me this morning, friends, that your situation is the exception when it comes to the renewing and restoring power of the gospel. Amen. And for this reason, I must say to us, virginity, we must continue to esteem it and uphold it as a Christian church, I believe, but never conflate virginity and purity. Virginity is not the same as purity. Virginity was always supposed to be the fruit of purity, not the standard of it. Some of us need to hear that this morning. Some of us need to hear that this morning. The Bible promises, you might not have your virginity this morning, but the Bible promises that purity can and will be restored. I'm not talking about behavior modification this morning. I don't have time for that. Very culty, you know what I mean? It's very Byron Bay. I'm not into legalism or empty religion, because no self-help book or podcast or TED Talk or promise ring is going to help us when it comes to purity. It is God alone who restores our purity. Amen. It is the Spirit of the living God, and it is the reason and that every one of us can sing David's song of sexual repentance in Psalm 51:10 when he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, renew in me a right spirit." He did this after having an affair, and you know what God did? He granted him purity in the name of Jesus. So we can say thank you, Lord, this morning. And so we'll preach it. I love the support from the men. It's really great on this subject matter. They're like, finally, okay, I feel represented in the house. Now we can try and put, oh, I'm about to give you some really good sex advice. So men, if you want to just get your notebooks out really quick, we're going to go there. We can try and put cultural and political fig leaves over our differences between the male and female, but, you know, we approach sex very differently. Men are much more visually wired when it comes to sex. They respond to visual stimuli, typically having a higher sex drive due to testosterone. Boys, you just got more off it than us, okay? So try to be patient. Now this is why a higher percentage of males actually get hooked on pornography. They got more visually wired. Women, on the other hand, respond more to emotional stimuli, in part because we have a larger limbic system that controls your moods, instinct, ability to read a room, things like that, emotions. And so that's why a larger percentage of women got hooked on 50 Shades of Grey, the book. Why? Because they took illicit and pornographic sex and put it in the context of emotions and romance, and then that's how they hooked all the ladies in. It's very interesting. You see, the spirit of lust is not gender biased. It just knows where the vulnerabilities are, okay? And so what happens is, though, because she's emotionally wired, a woman tends to open up to sexual intimacy via emotional intimacy first. So anyone married or engaged, okay, this is very important to learn. So she needs to, gentlemen, just listen. She needs to feel loved, cherished, and adored through meaningful conversation, acts of service, and non-sexual touching. Okay, just see that word, just write non-sexual and then circle the word non. Paul? Non-sexual touching, N-O-N. And so, but for the men, okay, I'm going to represent you now, man. Men tend to open up to emotional intimacy much more deeply through means of sexual intimacy. Gentlemen, you can holler if you want to, okay? I knew there was going to be at least one. Now here's the thing. Men do want emotional intimacy. Of course they do, and closeness. They tend to statistically, don't shoot the messenger, this is science, they tend to approach it and express it through sexual intimacy. Now, because he can't have that need met outside of marriage, because we save sex for marriage for the reasons of covenant, what he has, that's going to demand a greater sacrifice from him. And that's fine, because contrary to popular opinion, they don't actually hand out magical discipline fairies at the altar. We get a sex drive before we get to use it, because it gives us time to develop something called self-control. And self-control is not a spiritual gift, friends. It's a spiritual fruit. That means we don't get it immediately. It needs time to be yielded and developed, yeah? And you need self-control in marriage as much as you do out of marriage, yeah? So it's a good, good thing. And so let me finish by saying this. Our very bodies proclaim a truth that Hollywood doesn't want us to know, and it says God created sex to be extremely powerful because it's supposed to hold two people together for a lifetime. The highs and lows, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's biology, theology. We're created for covenant, and so he built us to bond. And so, you know, the first couple in Scripture, it actually tells us, if we can go to that last slide, it says that the very last one, the one that says unashamed. It says that in Genesis, you know, before the fall, before the brokenness of humanity, there was no hindrance to intimacy. There was no confusion. There was no shame. There was no brokenness. But it says in Genesis 3:7 that after they disobeyed God, after they chose the wide path of humanism and tried to do it their own way, they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. And what did they feel? It says suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. And it was shame that compelled them to hide their private parts with fig leaves in a feeble attempt to cover for themselves. And what's significant for us this morning is that they covered their genitalia. Their sexual organs were the first part of them that they instinctively kept away from an all-seeing God. I'll get the musicians to join me. Thank you. And we are still covering our brokenness and shame in the 21st century. We come up with all sorts of cultural and political and emotional fig leaves to alleviate the shame or the fear or the confusion or even the grief we experience in this precious and tender area of our lives. But let me tell you, friends, fig leaves are no substitute for the glory of God. That's really what they removed and made them naked, was the removal of the glory of God because of sin. But God has an infinitely and eternally more precious and dignifying plan to deal with our pain and our shame. The only substitute for the glory of God, no fig leaf is going to work. It must be the life of another. And so Genesis 3:21 tells us that in an unforeseen act of mercy, God sacrifices an animal to make clothing for Adam and Eve. Remember that? Don't make light of that verse. It's heavy with gospel glory. God brings Adam and Eve out of hiding, and he hid their shame, you see, behind the skin of the innocent animal who bled and died for them. And every Jewish rabbi will tell you it was a lamb. We won't know till we're heavenside. It becomes a foundation of the entire sacrificial system of your Old Testament, where animal after animal endured death to exonerate humans of shame and judgment, until one day, friends, God is not going to send an animal or even a lamb. He's going to send his son. Friends, this is our gospel this morning. Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve refused to bow in the Garden of Eden, and so Christ bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Friends, this is really, really good news, because Jesus Christ is the innocent one. He is the animal, the lamb slain, taking upon himself our sin and shame. And I want to tell you this morning, his sacrifice covers all of us, all our sin, all our shame, all our brokenness, confusion, our poor decisions, our regret, our disappointment, and all our sexual immorality is hidden in Christ, covered by the skin of the lamb, nailed to his innocence forever and ever for all eternity. Is it good news, church? And so while Hollywood offers us casual sex, selfish sexuality, Pornhub, and a theology of fig leaves and a doctrine of feelings, the gospel offers you a blood-stained cross and an empty grave and a risen Savior and a Holy Spirit that transforms. Would you stand?